Good morning. Congratulations, Randy. This is two girls in a row now. They're bucking the trends. Now all those little boys are shaking in their boots that they're going to have to find out how to relate to this mysterious being called a female. She cried when I punched her. How was I to know? I came from a family of three boys, myself being the youngest, and I learned a lot of stuff when I got married. Like, you don't leave shorts. My idea of hanging shorts is this. They're good. Doesn't work with a wife. You know, you got to learn. She taught me to pick up, though. See, I can talk about Val all I want because she's with the babies right now. And in fact, I was due to be with her taking care of the babies, but I forgot I had to preach. So, anyway, I actually was inspired this week by our Bible study, home Bible study. Randy mentioned it. We're hosting a home Bible study, and we're going through the Gospel of John, and I was so taken up with chapter 4, and so inspired by it, so to speak, that I thought, I love this chapter, I want to get to know it better, I want to study it, and the only way I'm going to study it is if I really have to preach it. And so I started studying it, and then the more I got into it, the more I realized I was in a deep world of hurt, because it's such a marvelous chapter. And to be quite honest with you, I need several weeks to unpack it and to just lay it open for us in all its beauty and all its glory. So, you know, by the time I was deep into it, I thought, there's no way I can preach the whole counsel of this thing. I need weeks, not 1 week, but alas, a week is what I have. And we also have the Lord's table today, and so we will narrow our focus significantly. And I hate to do this, but we're going to be skipping off the top of this narrative because of time. But I pray that the truth that we learn from here, and as we see the beauty of Christ in it, that we will be equipped further. In general, I want to talk about our great missionary task, and that's how I want to frame our study this morning. I want to talk about sending and going. Really, I want to talk about going. Most of us in this room are senders in one way or another. We support missionaries. We support the church. And I thank God for people like you, because I couldn't do what I do. I couldn't study. I couldn't write. I couldn't speak. I couldn't go to wherever if I didn't have a sending team. So I praise God for senders, but because I'm stateside, I also have to remember that I'm a sender, and I have a responsibility to support missionaries. And one of our joys this summer, we fell in love with the falls. Fell in love with the falls. I guess there's a pun in there somewhere. But these dear young people who are going to Thailand, and you know, if they invested half the time they will invest in learning an obscure language in graduate school here and in careers, they would make a lot of money. But they're sold out to Jesus, and they're willing to barter their earthly treasure for a heavenly one. They, in essence, have learned the secret of what Jim Elliot said so eloquently years ago, before he died, obviously. But he said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep, right? Earthly treasure, for that which he cannot lose, a heavenly reward. And those young people are doing that, and it's our joy in a very small way to be sending them as we send others into the Lord's vineyard as well. But as I said, those duties of sending and going overlap. Those of us who go must be involved in sending, and senders have to be involved in going. And that's your missionary task as well as mine. We really have to think about this, guys. And I want you to, you know, I hesitate using words like missionary task, missionary, mission field, etc., because those words conjure up such a concrete definition for us, perhaps one that's not fully complete. We usually think of the vocational missionary. The guy, the woman, the couple, the family that go overseas across the pond to a different place and give up everything. And Listen, I understand that's part of what missions is, but missions begins right here. Mom, Dad, your missionary task begins within your four walls. Especially Mom. You know, you've got those little ones, that one, two, three, four, however many y'all have, but those are your primary tasks as far as a missionary field. And your effectiveness in your missionary work outside of your home will depend to a great degree on your ability to reach those within your walls with the gospel. You will either be impeded or helped by that. So the missionary task begins here. It begins in my own home. It begins with leading our little ones to God and extends from there to our neighbors, our family, our community, and obviously the rest of the world. So when we talk about our missionary task, I want you to think in those terms. Your duty to go and tell. And this morning, we're approaching a passage of Scripture, pardon me, John chapter 4, as I said, that equips us, perhaps as well as any other, to carry out this great privilege, this task of going and telling people about the Lord Jesus. And it's a passage of Scripture that is universally known as the story of the woman where? At the well, right? You think John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. I think that's a bit of the wrong emphasis. I think we should rather look at this passage and consider it as the story of the man at the well. Because the woman that came to the well on that day behaved in an absolutely predictable way. Everything she did was utterly predictable. But the man that she met there, everything that he said and everything that he did was utterly astonishing given the personal and historical context that he found himself in. There's nothing very mysterious at all about what she said and what she did, but what he did was monumental. And I really want to look at two things in this text. I want to be very simple with it. Really, I want to look at one thing, but I want to consider what she did and also what he did. That's simple enough? 2-point outline? And we just want to gloss over what she did because we want to get to the monumental thing, which is what he did. That's the point of John and his whole gospel, to basically tell us and reaffirm to believers and those who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. So we want to get to that. That's the important thing. But before we look at the text, let's just pray one more time, shall we? Lord God, we ask from the bottom of our hearts that you would please, please reveal to us the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that we would learn from him and what he did with this unsaved world, how he approached people so that we might be better equipped to reach those around us. We pray that you would teach us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting to see the different representative people that the Lord Jesus met with. The Lord met with representative people. They were historical people, real people, but they were also representative. For example, in the chapter that precedes John chapter 4, in chapter 3, he met with someone named, can anybody remember? Nicodemus, right? And this guy was a representative person. He was up and in. He was very wealthy. He was the cream of the crop of his culture. He was a Pharisee, which meant he was a Bible scholar. He was a party or a member of the party of the Sanhedrin, the ruling high court of Israel. So he was a man of power. And Jesus calls him, quote, the teacher of Israel. That's a pretty heady title, isn't it? The teacher of Israel. This is a man who had achieved the pinnacle of prestige and success in his culture. And what Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, with all these privileges and advantages of birth and education, what you need is another birth. You need to be born again. You need new life. You're dead and you need new life. And that's the last thing he expected to hear. In fact, it's an answer to the question that he didn't even ask. On the way to the cross in Luke chapter 19, the Lord met with another representative person. Someone who was quite literally up and out. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was rich, and he was powerful, but he was despised by his people. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus meets with someone who is down and out, a Samaritan. And not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And not only a Samaritan woman, but an immoral Samaritan woman. And quite frankly, she met Jesus on a hot and dry day when the water seemed a long way off and she was thirsty. And I think that I can identify more with her than I can with the other two who are rich and powerful. But she basically did some very predictable things when she came to Jesus. The first thing that she did, and I just gloss over these, like I said, she immediately, when she came to Christ, sank into stereotypes. And you can read about that in verses 5 through 9. She basically sank into a sexual, religious stereotype, as well as racial. She basically said to Jesus, look, you're a Jewish man, and I'm expecting you to treat me in a certain way, and if you don't, I think I know what you want. Because you see, this woman was no rookie with men, and she thought that if a Jewish man was approaching her and talking to her alone, which was taboo in that culture, she thought there's a good reason for this, and she thought she knew the reason because she had Jesus pegged. She had him cornered. She had him stereotyped. And perhaps at no other time in the history of the church has the world stereotyped believers as concretely as they have stereotyped believers in the last 15 to 20 years. Mostly because of all the publicity given to the people who have fallen, the great high-profile pastors who have fallen, and missionary or ministry leaders, and because of all the hoopla given in the media to the religious right, etc. But the minute you tell your friends that you're a Christian, they're going to tag you. Because there's a stereotype of what we're like and what we're in it for. And these are stereotypes, guys, that we have to face and debunk with our faith, with our deeds, with our love, and mostly with the truth. So be ready for that. She was typical. The minute she saw Jesus and he started talking to her, she said, I know what you're all about. Second thing that she did. Can somebody get me a glass of water? I forget my bottle of water every time. The second thing she did was she wanted to know how he could meet her needs. And guys, basically, oh, hey, Randy, got it right here. Thank you. Were your lips on this, Dave? That's right. That's right. I'm going to put it here so it dribbles on the electrical equipment. Better. She wanted to know how he could meet her needs. And the world, guys, wants a utilitarian God. They want to know how God is going to fix their problems. They're not so much interested in God for who he is, but in the stuff that God gives. Again, in our Bible study, in fact, in John chapter 4, later on when we get to the part of the Lord healing the nobleman's son, he had had it with the Galileans. He had a fruitful time in Samaria that was preceded by a very dry time in Judea. Now he goes back to the Jews in Galilee, and all they want is his stuff. They didn't want Christ. They wanted what he could offer. They were interested not in the person of Jesus, not in treasuring Christ, but what they wanted was the residual that happens when you become a believer. They wanted the free medical, they wanted the free food, etc., etc. We need to lead people to Christ. And when a person becomes interested in the person of Jesus Christ, that's where they need to go. We need to show them their one great need, which is their sin and for salvation in Jesus. But this woman was like any other. She just wanted to know how Jesus could make her life better. She didn't want to draw water anymore. She was tired of it. The third thing that she did was that she wanted to talk about controversial questions. Now this is important for the sake of our text and background. Look at verse 20. She says this, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, you're all probably pretty good Bible students, so I'm not going to belabor the point too much, but just a brief history lesson here that sets up the tension in the passage. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and hauled off the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and hauled off Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. And before the people settled back into the land in the time of captivity, in that middle place called Samaria, the Jews that remained intermarried by proxy of the Assyrians were the people of the land, and they became a mixed race. After the captivity, when the Jews returned to Palestine, when they returned to Galilee and Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, the Jews in the north and the Jews in the south rejected those people in the middle, the Samaritans, because they had defiled themselves by blood and therefore couldn't be part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were considered unclean to them. And so in isolation to the rest of the population, an alternate religion began to develop there. And these Samaritans noticed that Jerusalem wasn't mentioned in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And of course, the Jews had the temple in the south, right, in Jerusalem. And they noticed that in the only scriptures that they recognized, the first five books of the Bible, that Jerusalem wasn't mentioned specifically. In fact, the first place where Abraham offered a sacrifice was right around there in Mount Gerizim, where Jesus was talking to this woman. And so they argued that they could offer their sacrifices there. Jerusalem wasn't mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. In fact, even though that wasn't mentioned, I should say in Deuteronomy it was specifically taught that the temple could only be built in one place, but Jerusalem wasn't mentioned. And so what they did was they developed this alternative form of worship, and it kind of reached a crescendo in 400 BC when the Samaritans built a rival temple there on Mount Gerizim. It reached a clash in 108 BC when the Jews under John Hyrcanus came in and destroyed, leveled the temple, and quashed their renegade religion. And so you can imagine of the hatred that these two peoples had for one another and the antipathy that the Samaritans had toward the Jews, not just for rejecting them spiritually, but for destroying their attempt at an alternative form of worship. And this woman carries all this prejudicial, historical baggage with her. And even though this man is different, he is, after all, a Jew, and she wants to deal with this. Now, I have to put a disclaimer here, because this is so important. I've heard this passage taught by people, or referred to by people, that this woman wanted to talk about doctrine. And we ought not to talk about doctrine, because doctrine divides, and doctrine is a stumbling block to people. Listen, that is, let me give it a theological term, that is unadulterated barf. That is wrong. That is harmful. The problem wasn't that she wanted to talk about doctrine. The problem was that she wanted to talk about fights and controversies. Whenever you hear people telling you, let's not talk about doctrine, let's just focus on Jesus. Let's just love Jesus. Let's just pray to Jesus. The question that remains to be answered is, which Jesus are you going to pray to? Jesus of the Mormons, who went to bed with Mary and Martha, and the half-brother of Satan? Are you going to pray to Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is not the uncreated Logos at all? That is, he's not God, but he's the Archangel Michael? You're going to pray to the Jesus of the Christian Scientists, who didn't suffer on the cross, therefore could not redeem anyone? Which Jesus are you going to pray to? Or which Jesus are you going to focus on and love? The only way to resolve those issues is with doctrine. Doctrine is another way of saying the knowledge of God in words of life, guys. The problem wasn't that she wanted to talk about doctrine, but a fight and controversies. That's wrong. Just 3 weeks ago today, we were coming back from Minnesota from the Desiring God Conference with a bunch of the guys from the church, which was a wonderful time. By the way, Justin, did you get that song from Desiring God, that last one? Yeah, it's very, very good. I love that song. It's like a modern hymn, so to speak. But anyway, we were coming back, and on the plane, on the flight back, I sat next to this lady, and a Jewish lady, and I just began to share Christ with her and shared from her to her from the Old Testament, the Tanakh. That's a Jewish word for the Old Testament. And she was a secular Jew. In fact, she lived a very sordid life. And it's really interesting because the minute I introduced Jesus into the conversation and talked about personal responsibility for sin, she wanted to talk about something else. I mean, religiously. Oh, you know what she wanted to talk about? The Da Vinci Code. As if to say, aha, I got you now, right? What about the Da Vinci Code? Oh, gewalt. What about, she said, the Muslims and what they believe, and the Catholics and the Mormons? And I, all the while, I'm just trying to redirect the conversation to Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, and your personal responsibility. See, this woman wanted to do the same thing. She wanted to completely derail the conversation. Jesus didn't let her. But the fourth thing that she did was that she wanted to know who He was. By verse 25, we'll look at that in a little bit, she begins to get on the right track. And she becomes focused on Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's here to do. That is critical in evangelism, guys. We can use a variety of methods to share our faith. Romans Road, four steps for with peace, you know, to peace with God, EE. We can be eclectic. We can use the four laws. We can include some things. We can take out some things. But among the non-negotiables that we have to do is that we have to tell them who He is and what He did. That's a non-negotiable. Because no matter what else an unbeliever is interested in, whether it's fellowship or getting needs met, etc., etc., they cannot receive life, again, cannot receive life until they're ready to deal with who Jesus is and what He did. And around verse 25, she begins to get interested in Him. And so the last thing that she did, number five, is that she received Him. So how do you know that? Because verse 28 tells us that she left her water pot. She came to draw water in the heat of the day, and she forgot all about her water pot. You know, one of the ways you can tell that a person has become a believer, they receive a whole new set of preoccupations or priorities. They become enamored with Christ. That's her. And I also know she became a believer because she became a missionary and evangelist immediately. How long do you have to be a Christian, and how much training do you need to have before you can become an evangelist or a missionary? Well, 12 men, highly trained, came into that city, and not one of them, as far as we can tell, even mentioned the name of Christ. She became a missionary before she even took a drink of water. She received Him. Now, that's what she did. What did He do? Chronologically, we should have considered that first, but for the sake of impact and because we want to focus on it, we'll look at it now. Everything that woman did was predictable. But how did she get from coming to that well to quench her physical thirst, just to get some water, very pragmatic, very practical thing, very mundane thing. How did she get from going to that well to get some water to becoming a missionary so quickly? What on earth did He do, did Jesus do, to bring about that kind of startling transformation? And therefore, by application, what kinds of things must we do to become change agents in the hands of God to encourage this kind of transformation? I want to give you 6 points. 6 things that Jesus did. Pardon me while I take a drink of water. That just feels, it always feels so awkward, doesn't it, Dave? You feel like somebody would, it would be nice if somebody played dentist music while I do this. Elevator music. Everybody can look at their toes and not, you know. Anyway, 6 things that He did. The first thing is very simple. He, Jesus, came to her. He came to her. Again, very simple, very necessary thing. Verse 5. So He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. He came to her. Guys, I have been to numerous dozens of missionary conferences in my life. And I have talked to gaggles of missionaries. And I love to talk. I mean, some of the brightest, most educated people, most sold-out people. I've known docs and professionals of every kind that have left affluence here to go to live a life of obscurity someplace and to preach Jesus. Missionaries are my heroes. The Falls are my heroes. They're putting it on the line. And I love talking to them. And when you talk to missionaries, invariably, they're going to talk to you about strategy. They love to talk about strategy, and so do I. It's fun. And one of the great strategies for evangelism and missions throughout the history of the church has been the urban strategy, and I'm all for it. We need to go to the cities because there are people there, right? But listen, the reason the cities are important is because there are individuals there. Jesus cares about the individual. He may save a whole stadium full of people, but he saves them personally. Jesus cares about the one lost sheep. Remember that parable? He cares about the one. He cares about the few. Think about it. How did the Lord spend his earthly ministry? He had 3 years here. 3 years to save the world. And how does he spend it? He pours his life into some very ordinary people, lower crust people. 3 years, 12 guys. Right? You got 3 years to save the world, and that's what you do? How did the Lord spend his post-resurrection ministry? First of all, how many days are there between the resurrection and the ascension? Anybody know? There are 40. Okay. 40 days, like a month and a half, a little less, between the resurrection and the ascension. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus met with about 500 people, a little over 500 people. Now you do the math. That's an average of 12 to 13 people a day. The only man to rise again from the dead, never to die again. And what does he do? Does he go to the big stadiums? Does he go to the big cities? No, he meets with 12 to 13 ordinary people a day. God never said, "You're too few. You're too small. You're insignificant." Occasionally, he said, "You're too big and slick." Jesus cares about the one. And you may feel like you don't have a very broad context of influence, but take comfort from the fact that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, took a portion of that precious little post-resurrection ministry and devoted almost an entire day to two people who weren't even part of the 12. Cleopas, and we don't even know the name of the other one. Only Cleopas is named in Luke chapter 24. The Lord walked from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles, with two people that weren't even part of the core 12. They were insignificant to us. They're beyond the scope of biblical scrutiny. We don't know who these people are. We can't do a background study. Why did Jesus spend so much time of his precious time with two people who weren't that important to us? Because those two people were important to him. The individual is important to Jesus Christ. He went to Samaria. He met with this woman. But why did he have to go through Samaria? You ever think about that? You know, as you all know, an observant Jew would, if he were traveling from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, he would never go through Samaria. He would go Transjordan. He would cut over to the east bank. You hear a lot about the west bank over here in the Gaza Strip. They would go over on the east bank, cross back over through Jordan in order to go to Galilee so as not to be defiled by going through Samaria. Wow, sorry. But verse 4, look at verse 4. It said that he had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? You want to know why? Because he was going to go meet her there. Jesus had a divine appointment. She was eternally important to God Almighty. He came to her. The second thing that he did was that he let her do something for him. He let her do something for him. And this is a lost emphasis in evangelism, guys. And yet we see Jesus doing it over and over and over again. You know, we're so busy trying to convince people that we're not vulnerable, that we really don't have needs. When we share Christ, we want to put on the brave front that everything's fine and that we're superhuman almost. We don't have needs. And yet Jesus, time after time after time, makes himself vulnerable. The first words out of Jesus' mouth to this woman are, "Give me a drink." Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus was incapable of materializing a cup of water? Remember, this is the same man that fed upwards of 20,000 people twice with just a few fish and a few loaves. This is the same Jesus, two chapters earlier, that made the purest wine, the best wine, out of, by the way, 120 to 150 gallons of it, just by the word of his mouth. This is the Jesus who is the agent of creation. He could have said, "Water." And it could have been the purest water, the best water, the coldest water. But he turns to this woman and he says, "I'm thirsty. Can I have some water, please?" Jesus makes himself vulnerable. She could have said what? No. On the way to the cross, the Lord, as he was going through Jericho to Jerusalem, he turned and addressed a short man. We've made reference to him, Zacchaeus. And just a thought that's kind of interesting is, you know, he's a short little man. How many conversations do you think Zacchaeus had with an adult when he was looking down at the adult? The first conversation he had with God Almighty, he was looking down at him. And there's this whole procession of people. It's so interesting. They're walking with Jesus. They're pressing in on him. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And he stops the whole procession right underneath where Zacchaeus is. You talk about being on the spot. And Jesus initiates a conversation with this little man. He says, "Zacchaeus, I'd like to go to your house and have a meal with you. I'd like for you to feed me." Why? Because that's part and parcel of what the incarnation means. It means humility. It means vulnerability. With all the things that we are not told in the Gospels, and we are not told a lot. In fact, listen to the last verse in the Gospel of John. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." We're told so little. And so when the Gospels make something out of nothing, you need to pay attention, right? And so why is it that we're told about the swaddling clothes not once, but I believe three times? Why were the wrappings, when Jesus was born, part of the signs? You want to know why? It's because when God Almighty became a man, he couldn't change his own diaper. He had to be wrapped by somebody else. That's vulnerability. That's God condescending and identifying with our frailty. And that's what Jesus did all the time. And that's a model for us, right? Philippians 2. Beyond all that, the staggering thing about this is, guys, is that when an observant Jew came into contact with the shadow of a Samaritan, not the cloak, not the skin, not the breath, hair, when the shadow of a Samaritan came into contact with an observant Jew, he was considered ritually unclean. That means before he could eat, before he could go to temple, before he could go and offer sacrifice, he had to go wash himself from the defiling contact of the shadow of a Samaritan. Do you realize what Jesus says to this woman? He says, "Lady, that cup that you put to your mouth, can I have a drink from that cup?" He's just astonishing. He's staggering. The Jews at this time in the history of the world, in the Roman Empire, were considered the offscouring of the world. And the Samaritans were the offscouring of the Jews. And the Samaritan women were the offscouring of the Samaritan men. And this woman was the offscouring of the Samaritan women. Why do you think she was at the well at 12 noon? Remember that observation by the English playwright Noel Coward? "Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the noonday sun." She was there at noon because the other women wouldn't have anything to do with her. She was rejected. She was alone. She was despised. She came alone. And Jesus came to her and he said, could you do something for me? Can I have a drink from that cup? It's amazing. The third thing that he did was that he told her about a free gift. A free gift. It's one of the great ploys of capitalism. The free introductory offer. Why do we giggle at that? You know why we giggle at that? Because it's a bunch of balderdash, right? It's halloumi. You think that when you order that set of six knives, that the Jinsu knife is free? Are you kidding me? You paid for that thing four times over. I don't care if you cut through a chain and then slice a tomato. You paid for that. It's free for $29.95. If it was truly free, they would just send it to you. The world always has strings attached to what it offers is free. That's part of the lie of sin. There's always strings attached. Well, you want to be free? You want to have free love, free sex? No problem. But there's a price to pay. Broken relationships, broken hearts, sullied, mangled lives, disease. Oh, it's free. The world doesn't offer anything without strings attached. There are a few things in this world that are truly free, but listen to me, what Jesus offers is free indeed. And it's the most costly thing in the world. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Water that takes away thirst forever. What is this? What is it? What is it that we're offering to the world? Does this mean that a single Christian doesn't have romantic longings or doesn't long for meaningful relationships or to be married? Does this mean that married Christians never have disappointment and unmet needs and real heartache and as I said, disappointment? Does this mean that Christians never want to make the better grades or be better athletes or run further and faster or to be stronger? Does it mean that Christians, that we don't have these kinds of thirsts and needs once we drink of the water that Jesus gives? No. But what it does mean is this. You see, I've had almost all those needs that I've just mentioned in one way or another at some point in my life, and they have been real needs, felt needs. But let me tell you of some things that I have never needed and thirsted for since I drank of the water that Jesus gave me. I have never longed or wanted for a Savior. I have never said, if there was just some way I could be clean. Wow, that would be something. If there was just some way, God, that I could know who you are, that I knew you personally, that you loved me, and that we had a relationship. If there was just some way of knowing what life meant and what's going to happen to me when I die, and that there could be an end to this suffering, and that I could live with God forever. If I could just know those things. I have never thirsted for that. Have you? Why? Because we have drunk deeply from the waters of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. Eternal life, redemption, salvation. We have drunk deeply from the Emmanuel's vein that has taken away all of our thirst for all of those things. And that's what we have the privilege of taking to this thirsty world, guys. This water that takes away the longing for the deepest, most serious questions of life. We can offer it to them in Jesus' name. He offered her the free gift of salvation. The fourth thing that he did, and I'm skipping over some stuff here, was that he told her who he was. Look at verse 26. Back up to verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. The personal pronoun is provided for literary fluidity. He is saying here, lady, I am, and I am the Messiah. I am God and the Messiah. The one to whom you're speaking is the Messiah you've been awaiting, you've been waiting for, and I am God. Now, I told you that his behavior was staggering. Now, let me tell you why. I've given you a couple reasons because of the nature of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Now, let me give you some reasons why this was staggering in light of the relationship between men and women in that day. And by the way, this is a little side note. This is the only place in the Gospels where he reveals his messiahship out of his mouth except for his trial. Okay? This is the most complete, comprehensive revelation of his messiahship that he gives to anyone, and he gives it, listen to me, to a Samaritan whore. And excuse the indelicate word, but if I use the term harlot, it removes from the impact of what he's doing, isn't it? He tells her who he is. Now, let me tell you what the rabbis were teaching at this time regarding the relationship, especially the spiritual relationship between men and women. This is from the Talmud. And the Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings that codified the oral traditions that were alive during the time of Christ and before the time of Christ. In fact, the only reason they were codified into the Talmud, into writing, was because the Jews were dispersed in 70 AD. They didn't have a centralized place of worship and education. And so they wrote down these traditions, these oral traditions, in order to keep them and have them abroad. But this is what the rabbis were teaching about the relationship between men and women when Jesus told her, this particular woman, who he was. And I quote from the Talmud, quote, do not speak with a woman in the street. Don't be caught dead talking to a female in public. And then almost anticipating the next logical question, but what about my wife? No, not with your own wife. You can't talk to a woman in the street, not even with your wife. Some of the guys are smiling and thinking, see, honey, when I'm laconic, I'm just trying to be observant. No, no. Don't speak with a woman in the street. No, not with your own wife. I quote again. He who teaches the law to his daughter plays the fool. I quote again. Better to burn the law than to teach it to a woman. And Jesus told this woman who he was. The fifth thing that he did was that he told her who she was. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. She was trying to hide here, guys. I have no husband, which was technically true. And then Jesus unfolds that cute little bomb. No, you've had five. And now you're living with a dude that's not even your husband. This you have said truly, I have no husband. She was suddenly exposed. She was trying to cover up her life. And there are a lot of people like this in our day and age, aren't there? People who really believe that in order to be happy, they need a spouse. So, they get a spouse. And then they get wind of any number of pop songs. They come along and they have the same message generation after generation. Some lilting lyric. There was one pop song back when I was a young man, several hundred years ago, that said, it's so sad to belong to someone else when the right one comes along. Some of you oldies, remember that? Ugh. Excuse me. What is that? What do you mean? But people will go, aha! Bink. If I had a different husband or wife than this guy or this girl, then I would be happy. It's just the wrong one at the right time. So they get another spouse. And then they think to themselves, well, if I had a different spouse than this spouse, then I would be happy. So they get a different spouse, and they do that time and again. And then they finally get to the place where they say, well, I can do without marriage, but I can't do without the opposite sex. So I'll disregard my conscience and live by my impulses. And that's exactly where this woman had gotten herself to when Jesus said, lady, I know you. I know who you are. I see in the dark place. I see in the secret place. I see into the heart. I know who you are. And she was immediately, suddenly exposed. Imagine the horror. You know, I have people that know me. And I have friends that know me and love me. But there are things about me that they don't know. I've done things when I was a youth in my early years that, quite frankly, I would be embarrassed to tell any man or woman, no matter how much they love me. But you know what? Jesus Christ knows all about those things. You know what else? He came to me anyway. He loved me anyway. He revealed to me my sin, and he said, I still love you. This woman had committed some terrible mistakes, some terrible sins. Don't get me wrong, guys. I'm not trying to minimize my sin or her sin. This lady was a hall of shamer, okay? She did some terrible stuff, but he came to her. And he revealed to her who she was. Occasionally, the question is asked, can the Lord use someone who's been divorced? Or can the Lord use someone who's been very immoral or done this or done that? And I guess the real question that's being asked is, can the Lord use someone who's a sinner? A great sinner. Who else does the Lord have? Right? If he can't use sinners, he's not going to use me. He certainly wouldn't use you. He wouldn't use the Apostle Paul. Yeah, but Paul was this incredible, magnanimous, you know, person. I agree. But you know what? He understood. He was a wicked sinner. It's really interesting to chart the Apostle Paul's estimation of himself as you look at the New Testament unfolding. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3, he calls himself the least of the saints. And in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. What's interesting about that is that 1 Corinthians was written before Ephesians. Ephesians was written before 1 Timothy. And so as the Apostle Paul, this great lion of the faith, this apostle to the Gentiles, this evangelist to the nations, as he became greater in his stature, so to speak, he became more cognizant of his sinfulness. He became aware of what a great sinner he was and how great a Savior Jesus was. That's one of the last things John Newton said on his deathbed. Do you realize that? He says, I know this one thing. A whole life of being a pastor and doing ministry reduced to one sentence. He says, I know this, that I'm a great sinner, but that Jesus is a great Savior. You know what? God uses sinners. That's why he used Paul. That's why he used John Newton. That's why he's using you and me. Listen, this woman made some terrible mistakes. She sinned some terrible sins. But that didn't keep Jesus away from her. And listen to me very carefully. We're almost done. Those things that you have done in the darkness, those things that are a shame to speak of with other people, those things that you would be afraid to tell your dearest companion, those things that you have forgotten, those things that you wish you could forget, Jesus Christ knows all about those things. Like he knew it in the life of this woman. And this is what I want you to understand. That didn't keep him from coming to you. That is exactly what drove him to the cross. Because he understood that the only thing that would take away the stain of our guilt was the blood of his cross. The only way we could be redeemed to God and to himself was through his cross. And so that sin, far from keeping him away from you, drew him to you. And so the last thing that he did, and I'll pretty much just mention it, is that he saved her. Isn't he good? God, give us that perspective, guys, that nobody is beyond redemption. Nobody. We need to go to them. Who is God sending you to? Perhaps God is coming to you today and he's revealing the sin of your heart and he's telling you you need to repent and be saved. But who is God sending you to? Who is that one? And when you do go to them, you know, be real. Be vulnerable. Don't play the spiritual superstar. Let them know that you're human. If Jesus, as the God-man, was willing to do that, let that be part and parcel of your evangelistic approach. Let them know that you are just a human being. And when you go to them, tell them about this free gift. Tell them who he is. Tell them who they are. Don't sidestep sin. People will never embrace a Savior unless they know they are perishing. We can't avoid that. But go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the simplicity of some of these points in this passage and for the marvelous beauty of who Jesus Christ really is. Our Father, we pray that you would make us more like him. And that through obedience to the great task that you've given us, that we would see people come to know you as Savior, our children, our neighbors, a friend, a family member, whoever you want us to go to keep a divine appointment. We love you and we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.